Good morning, everyone. Welcome to Sunday Shul and Emmanuel as we continue with the Chronicles of the Messiah. Let us open with prayer. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and take them to heart, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. We pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. This morning in the Chronicles of the Messiah, we're going to be in John 8 again. We've been there a couple of weeks. We'll probably make it to John 9 this morning. But again, it's important to remind ourselves of the context. It's still basically the context we established in John 7 with the Festival of Sukkot or the Festival of Booths or the Festival of Tabernacles. Different translations have a different same feast with the emphasis on the living water and the light of the world. And in fact, that's really going to carry you in the Gospel of John through chapter 9. This morning, our lectionary reading and our sermon will be coming from John 9, which a blind man is healed, and there's no greater kind of description of light coming into darkness than that. And so really John 7, 8, and 9 have the same feast, or the same liturgical context. Okay, and so we've been establishing that. One of the traditions also at Sukkot, because it was a pilgrimage festival, and so people from all over the world were gathered there. They would gather in the temple courts, and they would discuss what is called halacha, walking it out, literally. That is, how do you live out the scriptures? We know what the black on the white says, but what's that really look like in reality? Okay, it says rest on the Sabbath. Well, okay, what is rest, and what is work? Is this work? Is that work? Is that resting? Is that not resting? And so they would discuss these issues and go back and forth under the kind of the guise of iron sharpens iron, and debates would get heated and so forth, but that was normal. And we see that Jesus was engaging in that when he would go up there in the temple courts. And that's when, for instance, they brought him the woman caught in adultery. Many were wanting to test, well, is he the Messiah? Some were wanting to shut him down, and they thought this was going to be a deadlock case that he couldn't get out of, that no matter how he answered, they were going to be able to get him. And we saw how he got himself out of that through the law, invalidating the witnesses. And so this discussion keeps going. It keeps going through chapter 8, okay? And it keeps going in chapter 9. Remember, that when the festival ended, he stayed. Well, now, if you read chapter 9, you'll know why he stayed. Because when does he heal the blind man in chapter 9? Anyone know? What did Jesus initially say? The one thing that keeps getting him in trouble with everyone. Heals on the Sabbath. So, if Sukkot ended the day before Sabbath, and he's going to be walking and moving around for a couple of days to get back home, what's he probably going to do? He's going to stay put there in the city. And so that's what he did on the Mount of Olives, and he was going back and forth to the temple and engaging in these discussions. And so we're going to continue to see this back and forth between them. Okay, and we left off last week kind of in the middle of a discussion, but that's the way it goes when we limit ourselves to time. We have to kind of join the conversation. So we're going to be looking at John chapter 8, verses 23 and 24 is where we're going to start it off. Another point of reminder, again, just while it would be nice if it were all continuous, and maybe in your own devotional you can listen to like 4 weeks in a row or something like that, because it helps when it's all continuous. Another theme that Jesus keeps emphasizing in his teaching, especially in the Gospel of John, related to the temple, is this place called the temple, it's been invalidated because of the hypocrisy and the lying and the hatred and the slander. It's invalidated itself. And so where is God's presence going to dwell if not in the temple? Well, the temple is just the location, the Mishkan, the Mikdash in Hebrew, those two words, holy place, the place that is set apart. Well, any place can technically be that. That place will be called wherever God's presence is. And what's Jesus keep kind of emphasizing? Where's God's presence? In me. So he's saying everything that we once came to the temple for, to draw close to God, you now are going to get in me. And so how you used to approach the temple, that's how you need to approach me. Okay? So that's important. And each week we spend some time looking at different things he said that have associated. And remember, I am the light of the world. What was called the light of the world? The menorah in the temple itself, the Sanhedrin that reigned and ruled in from the temple. And so when he called himself the light of the world, it was not just a theological statement of who he is, that he's separating darkness and all that. It is all of that. But it was also very much a political statement, okay, that he is now those things. And so you can begin to see how this would chafe some people. But you could also begin to see how some people would have been like, finally someone's telling it like it is. We've known this place has gone. We've ran God out of here by the way we've acted and treated people. We know that this is ripe for the Messiah. And so they were itching to hear exactly what he was teaching. And John reports that many were coming to faith in him because of this. So that's kind of what's going on the Temple Mount. Okay, so John 8, verses 23 through 24. You are from the lower regions, the world below, or literally this world. You're caught in time and space. You're caught in materialism. You're caught in 3D reality. But I am from the upper regions. I'm from the fourth dimension. I'm from the tabernacle, the temple not made with hands. You are from this world, meaning you follow the ways of this world, the things this world values, power, reputation, prestige, influence. But I am not from this world. I'm not concerned about those things. That is why I have said to you that you will die in your sin. For if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sin. Now, I am He. The He there is, because you've been following the context of the dialogue, is what? The temple system, meaning how were the people brought close to God? How did they get their sins forgiven, their sins atoned for? How did they worship God? How did they connect to God? The temple. Now he's saying if you believe, you have to believe in me for that. Because believe is not just intellectual knowledge. Intellectual knowledge enough isn't going to do you any good. It isn't going to bring you in the world to come. I gave the example last week. I can believe there's a BP station across the street. That's true. I can give you evidence. I can take pictures. We can walk over there. We can touch it. We probably wouldn't want to taste it, but we could taste it. We could experience it with all of our senses. We could smell the gas. We would know factually, scientifically, from a Greek worldview, there's a BP station over there. But guess what? It isn't going to change your life one little bit. However, if you're the owner of that BP store and you own a lot of stock in BP, well, then that becomes different because then people are just driving by and getting gas somewhere else. That deeply affects you and how you live and how that store has its reputation in your community. Oh, that's a bad place to go. That's where hooligans go. They sell drugs in the back. Families don't want to get gas there. All of that deeply affects you because you're connected to it. And in the Greek, it never says believe in Jesus. It always says believe into. It never says E-N in Greek, N. It always says ace, E-I-S, ace, into, meaning a connection. Literally the arrow piercing into the target. Okay, and so he's saying, unless you're actually connected to me, invested in me, know me, then you will perish. Because I am what? I'm the light of the world. I have all of these things. I'm the means now. I'm the korban. I'm the sacrifice that brings you to the Father. So Jesus is now the temple, essentially. And thus, if you want the benefits of the temple, connect to Him. So He tells them, you will die in your sins unless you believe that I am He. You will die in your sins. To die in one's sins is to die without spiritual regeneration. Again, that's what believing in Him means. It's not just an intellectual acknowledgement of, yeah, there was a guy named Jesus of Nazareth. He really did live. In fact, he even died on a cross, and he rose 3 days later. It's all important stuff, but that's not transformational. It's not regeneration. Unless it's transforming your heart and your mind, unless it's regenerating your soul, it's just knowledge. It's just, there's a place across the street. You've got to be invested in him. And so Jesus knew that the fate of the generation hung in the balance. Remember, he speaks often of the generation. And he also knew that if that generation would repent, if it would, and by that not every jot and tittle of a soul, but whatever that tipping scale point, that mass, that crucial mass was, they would repent and receive him as Messiah. They would enter the kingdom in its fullness. And then John the Baptist would have been the Messiah, son of Joseph, the one who suffered and died to prepare the way for the Davidic king, and Jesus would have been the Davidic king right then and there in that generation. That was his plan. That was John's plan. That was Jesus' plan. It's the way it could have went if, oh, but this generation would have received it. How many times does he say that in the gospel? Oh, you generation. Okay, so he knows they have the potential, and he's trying to move them from potential to actual. Okay? Very important concept, probably should go into the first century toolbox, is that every generation has the potential to be the last and final generation. Every generation has the potential to see the Messiah come. But it's moving it from the potential to the actual. And that comes when we truly connect to the Father. So he realizes they're right on the cusp of this. But if they don't, and they don't repent, then they're going to face the judgment for this. So he is speaking this. John 8:25, they ask, well, who are you? Okay. Remember, this is the give and take debate. Okay, this would have been normal. This would have happened for hundreds of years before Jesus was born. It's still happening today in what are called yeshivas and Beit Midrashes, where you go back and forth. Who are you? And in many ways, for different motivations, they were wanting Jesus to directly claim to be the Messiah, either so that they would know what to do with him. Others were just wanting him to say it so they would fully believe in him. And others obviously wanted him to say it to ground him, have grounds to label him as an insurrectionist or someone who's in rebellion or a blasphemer. All different motivations, but we know some of them were pure, because each time he speaks, more come to faith in him. And so there would have been people there wanting him to say the one thing they needed him to say before they kind of signed the contract. Okay, but there were also wanting to trap him. Now, the Greek is very difficult. And why it's very difficult is because it was originally in Hebrew, and it's hard to get what he said in Hebrew into Greek because the language doesn't allow for it. And so I'm going to give you several translations of John 8, verse 26. All of them are 100% accurate. Any Bible that has any one of these is correct. Okay? You're good. First century Hebraic thinkers. Oh, Pastor, you've just given us, well, I'm going to give you at least five. You've just given us five possible translations of the Greek where all of them are actually correct. All of them would be getting a 100 on a Greek exam at seminary if you translated it that way. Oh, Pastor, what will we ever do? How will we ever know which one will it be? You're good first century Hebraic thinkers. Which one is it? It's all of them. Your task, that's the beauty of the Hebraic language. It's purposely pregnant with meaning and beautifully ambiguous. Ambiguous and pregnant, meaning always means more than one thing. And so you have to wrestle with, well, what is it really saying when all of these are true at the same time? Okay, and that's where we'll whittle it down. And lo and behold, we might even find some clues from some Hebraic sources. So, who are you? And Jesus responds with what one Greek scholar said, quote, is the most obscure sentence in the entire gospel, and it's the most uncertain on how to translate. So I'm going to give you right now five. Jesus' response in John 8, verse 26. So, who are you? Why do I speak to you at all? That's one. that I speak to you at all? Exclamation point. See, Greek has no punctuation. So you don't know if he's asking in question form or has he got an exclamation point at it. So why do I bother to speak to you at all? Question mark. Or that I even speak to you at all. Or primarily what I am telling you. Or from the beginning, what I tell you. And finally, what I have been telling you from the beginning. All of those are completely valid. In addition to the above possibilities, there is a textual variant on a recently discovered papyrus that actually has more roots being from the Hebrew. And it actually says this for John 8:26. This is actually a manuscript that archaeology has recently discovered. Jesus' response. I told you at the beginning that which also I'm speaking to you now. And that's what it's saying in Hebrew. Now, from the beginning of his conversations with these individuals, probably some from the leadership, the Sanhedrin, and other devout individuals, he's been hinting that he is the Son of Man, that eschatological Son of Man, and that he stands in relation to God as the Almighty Son of God. He's been hinting that. Anybody that knew their Bible knew that's what he was saying, all of which were not subtle at all about being the Messiah. But what he has avoided is the politically taboo claim of just saying, I am the Messiah. He hasn't ever said that. He said everything but that, meaning therefore he has really said it. But that was such, he knew kind of the way he knew to avoid being in Jerusalem, you know, in those 3 years and to hang out in the Galilee and so forth, because he knew it would rush the time schedule and it's not his time yet. He knew saying things a certain way wasn't going to be the effective way. And so he goes about it a different way. And so they're trying to press him now. And so he expresses his frustration. Okay, when they ask, who are you? They're just wanting him to respond, I am the Messiah. Instead, he says, look, you've heard me talk a lot. What I told you at the beginning is what I'm telling you now. Right? Okay, classic rabbinic speak. You already know, right? So it's actually a statement of frustration. He wants to open the storehouse of revelation to his people. He wants to bestow on them the wealth of insight and truth that he's received from his father. Prophet Daniel predicts that when Messiah comes, there's just going to be an explosion of wisdom and knowledge. And he's wanting to unleash all of this. John 8, verse 26, I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world. So he's wanting to bring in that time, the Messianic era, when the Messiah will be the portal of revelation through which the unseen God is revealed to the world. When all mysteries will be made known, when you don't have to teach someone right from wrong because they know, because it's on their heart, all of these things. He wants to be the one that brings that in for that generations. But they're still struggling with this cryptic language. John 8, verse 27. They did not realize that he'd been speaking to them about the Father. Okay, so classic Jesus. Okay, because the Gospels often say, we've seen it many times in the Chronicles, when he's not just with his elite 12 or his inner circle, what's primarily the only way he teaches to the people? Parables, right? And so here he is speaking again in parables. Which is a nice little another layer to that statement we've talked about so often about, they said, well, he speaks as one with authority, not like our teachers. And we've talked a lot about what that means. I'm about to give you another layer to what that means. The Hebrew language likes wordplay. For instance, that's how it does poetry. It doesn't do rhyming. It does wordplay. For instance, in Isaiah will say, God wants mishpat, but you only give him mishpach. And so it does a wordplay on two words that sound very close. God wants mishpat, you give him mishpach. Which literally says, it doesn't sound as beautiful in English because it's not the play on word. God wants loving kindness and justice, and you give him bloodshed. Right? So the contrast comes through in English. God wants mercy and you give vengeance and bloodshed. But in Hebrew, it's a play on words because it's spelt almost the exact same and it sounds almost the same. Mishpat and mishpach. Well, the word for parable and authority are like that. Moshel and Moshel. He speaks on Moshel and Moshel. In other words, he speaks to us in parables, not like we're used to being taught. Okay? That's a deeper layer to that. And so here he's done it again with his response to who are you? Okay? It's so cryptic that they didn't know what to do with it in Greek, and we don't know what to do with it in English. So it's so cryptic we're still puzzled by it. So it puzzles them. John 8:27. Okay. Verse 28, lifting up the Son of Man. And then Jesus said to them, at the time you lift up the Son of Man, you will know that I am He, and that I do not do anything of myself. In the Gospel of John, Jesus refers three times to the lifting up of the Son of Man. The lifting up of the Son of Man has multiple meanings. Remember, we're Hebraic thinkers, not Greek Western thinkers, where there's only going to be one correct understanding, only one correct interpretation. The lifting up of the Son of Man refers to His crucifixion, but it also refers to His resurrection, and it also refers to His ascension, and it also refers to His ultimate exaltation as the Messiah in the Messianic era. The lifting up language also is a verbal tally. Remember, verbal tallies are, I don't know, what is the most common, I'm not a tool guy, what's the most common tool in the toolbox? Is it a screwdriver? A hammer? What is it? Got it. Screwdriver, is that the one you're going to have? If you're going to give me a gift of tools, because I don't have any and I don't use them, what would you give me? What little set would you give me? Whatever that is, that's what verbal tallies are in the first century toolbox. Okay? You got to know verbal tallies. You got to know them. So, lifting up of the Son of Man, that's an important concept in the Gospel of John. It's repeated three times. So you got to know everything Jesus says, does, or that is alluded to Him is rooted in Moses or the prophets. So you got to figure out, well, lifting up must be somewhere. And lo and behold, it is, right? In fact, I bet you know where the lifting up language comes from. Lifting up language comes from the suffering servant passages of Isaiah, particularly chapters 52 and 53. Those are the classic prophecies about the vicarious suffering servant of the Lord on behalf of the people. Isaiah 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high, lifted up, and greatly exalted. So there's that phrase, lifted up. So the suffering servant, servant in Hebrew is eved, which also can mean what? Male. You'll like this, Torah Tuesday fans, a male son. Oh, are there any other kinds of sons? Actually, there are other kinds of sons. If you came to Tuesday night's class, there are sons, and there are sons who are males. Okay? Now you're going to want to watch the Torah Tuesday video. In other words, there's certain places in the Bible where when it says a son is born, it repeats a son, a male son. And those are always related to the Messiah. So that's the difference. It's letting, by repeating it, that's the, they didn't have bold, they didn't have italics, they didn't have an underline, they didn't have any of that. How do you do that when all you have is writing? Well, you repeat things or you make a statement in an odd way that draws your attention to it. So a son, a male son, that's letting you know this is messianic stuff. Okay. Now, first century toolbox, another good friend of ours from there. Not quite as useful, not quite as common as a screwdriver, maybe a wrench. Targum, right? Targums are the first century Aramaic paraphrases of the Bible because a lot of the Jewish people were in exile and they had not really studied up on the Hebrew and they just fell into speaking that Aramaic stuff, that Pennsylvania Deutsch, right? See, if you speak Pennsylvania Deutsch, you almost speak German. You almost know enough German where, well, yeah, wow, those two really are kind of related, are Yiddish and Hebrew. All right? So they would read the Bible in Hebrew, And they would realize, we got some of our Pennsylvania Deutsch folk with us today. We better read it so they can get it. But they wouldn't just literally translate it. They would paraphrase it in Aramaic. In other words, give a summary, usually with the interpretation they want you to get. So listen to what Targum Yonatan says, how it translates Isaiah 52, verse 13. Why the Targums are important is because they were being read in the synagogues at the time of Jesus and even before and after. So this is the understanding the apostles had when they were little kids going to synagogue. They heard the Targums. This is the interpretation, the understanding they heard. Okay? Isaiah 52, 13 in the Targum. Behold, my servant, the Messiah, shall prosper and be lifted up and extolled. So what's the Targum do? It adds for us the phrase, the Messiah, which lets us know from a purely historic level that in the first century, Jews believed Isaiah 52 and 53 were about the Messiah. It's also about Israel and other things too, but one of them is Messiah. The Targums predate that period, and the Targums have, behold my servant, the Messiah. Because it's the child, the male child. You know, the son, the male son. Okay, the Messiah shall prosper. And so when Jesus tells his opponents they're going to lift him up, they get the connection. He's, with all the other cryptic things he said, wow, he's saying he's going to be that suffering servant that's going to be lifted up. Okay, and they realize that he's claiming to be the suffering servant, this agent of God. After his crucifixion, his ascension, and then finally at his exaltation, all the people, all the nations will recognize him as the Messiah. Now, Jesus' prediction comes to pass in certain ways in the first century. One, he's lifted up on the cross. Two, he's lifted up in his resurrection. Three, he's lifted up in his ascension. And even in a minor, almost fulfillment, many come to faith in him as the Messiah of Israel. So in the future yet to come, Isaiah 11, verse 12 describes it this way. He will lift up. Isaiah uses lift up all the time when it's talking about the Messiah. He will lift up a standard and assemble the banished ones of Israel, the exiles, and gather all the dispersed of Judah and all the four corners of the earth. So then all will know that he is the Son of Man, the Messiah, and everyone will recognize him as the agent the Father sent. So by saying lifting up the Son of Man, that too is not just a prediction of his crucifixion. It is. Or his resurrection, or his ascension. It is. It's also a messianic claim. Because the phrase lifting up in Isaiah is always attached to that servant who will be lifted up. So it's a messianic claim as well. And again, the way we can proof text, John 3:16, 1 Timothy 3:17, the way we can proof text, that's the way they knew verbal tallies. So they knew exactly what he was saying. By him saying the Son of Man must be lifted up, if we were writing it our Targum, we would write, and Jesus quoted to them, or applied to himself, Isaiah 50, 52 and 53, when he said, I will be lifted up. And we would understand what he's doing. Okay, and they did. Agent of the Father. Verses 28 and 29. But as my Father has taught me, so I speak. By whose authority do you do this? Well, I do it by John's authority. By whose authority? I do it by my Father. I was taught too. Okay? The one who sent me is with me. The Father has not abandoned me to be alone, for I always do what is good in his eyes. So Jesus' words and deeds, he's saying, are in accordance with his teacher, who just happens to be God. The Lord spoke to him directly in conversation, is basically how he's describing it. But this, too, is a messianic claim. Not just in that he's saying, God speaks to me or I learn from God. It's a messianic claim on a much more basic, intrinsic level that would have been understood by those people. First century toolbox. If you haven't printed that puppy out, you better print it out. It's on the website. First century toolbox. The first redeemer of God's people is who? Moses. He sets the prototype, right? He sets everything he does is a great foreshadowing of the final redeemer, the ultimate redeemer. which is Jesus, our Messiah. I mean, that's why his passion and all of that's at the time of Passover. It's clearly linking the two, right? The delivery of from sin and delivery from Pharaoh, delivery of bondage, delivery of death. All of these things are clearly linked. The last redeemer will be like the first redeemer. Meaning whatever is said of the first redeemer, that must apply, and even in a greater degree, to the final redeemer, the Messiah. What is Moses known as? According to the Bible itself, he's known as the most humble of people. No one had been more humble than Moses, it says, in the book of Numbers. He's also known as the greatest prophet because the Bible itself says when God gives a message to the prophet Moses, normally when God speaks to a prophet, he does it through how? Dreams or visions, things that require some kind of interpretation, some kind of skill to unpack. Book of Revelation, proof that, hey, you can go crazy if you don't know what you're doing with dreams and revelation. That's normally how. There's some kind of fog between the two. But Moses was considered not only the humblest kind of guy around, but unique in that he was a prophet that when God spoke to him and gave him revelation, he did it face to face as a friend. And so, remember the priest only once a year could go into the Holy of Holies, and only one priest at that, and they had to make all these preparations and quarantine him for 7 days before, and get everything just right, and still have to tie a rope around his leg in case he dropped dead in there, they'd be able to pull him out. But with Moses, Moses was the priest. Remember, he's the one that installed that priesthood. And he's the one that offered sacrifices before Aaron's priesthood. Moses gets to come and go as he pleases in that place. In fact, God often will say, hey, Moses, come on in here. I got something to say to you. Moses is a priesthood above the Aaron priesthood. And he has unheard of access to God that's totally clear as a friend would speak to a friend. All of that's right in the Bible. And so when Jesus simply says, look, I'm just preaching what my father taught me. He's intimating he's the Messiah because only Moses could have ever said these words before. Moses could have said these words. Moses could have said, I'm only teaching you people what God's taught me, right? He went up on the mountain, got it directly from God. He would go back into the tent of meeting repeatedly, get words from God and come back. Moses could say, hey, I went and had a one-on-one with God face to face and this is what he said. And certainly he would say, God's never abandoned me. And he would say, I do what's good in my father's eyes. I tell you what's said. Only Moses could have said these words. And because that's what they would have heard in that. And because of that, they would have said, that's another one of those not so clear, but absolutely clear, crystal clear, I'm the Messiah. Because the final Redeemer, the Messiah, will work in the same way, the same vein that Moses did. But even on a more exalted level. Okay? So the Lord speaks to him directly and conversationally. Numbers 12, verse 8, just in case there's somebody out there thinking, I'm really just blowing you smoke and you aren't going to go double-check me. Numbers 12, verse 8. With him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly, not in dark sayings, and he even beholds the form of the Lord. That's what's said of Moses. Okay? Numbers 12, 8. So, all of Jesus' actions and deeds flow forth from his Father's will. Jesus could say Numbers 12, 8, right? I speak to my Father mouth to mouth, openly. He doesn't tell me cryptic things, mystical things. He just tells me like it is. And I even know his form. Right? He could say all of that. But Jesus also makes it clear he's not taking his own initiative in any matter. He's not taking his own initiative. He's always submitting. In other words, somebody's in authority over Jesus. And that was important for the people then. Everyone's got to have an authority. So he's submitting to God's direction, keeps his Father's commandments, chooses to do the things that would please him. Therefore, the Father remains with him, and he abides and remains in his Father. The truth will set you free. John 8:32. You will know the truth, and the truth will bring you out to freedom. I translate it that way. That's the actual literal translation, and it also invokes the Passover image. All right, you will know the truth, and it will bring you out. I will bring you out of the land of Egypt, right? So it's verbal tally. English translations usually skip the verbal tally and just smooth it over, and the truth will set you free. But I like, and the truth will bring you out to freedom. Because bring you out is direct tie to the Exodus. So many of the people in the crowd who were gathered in the court of women that day, many of them already were believers and connected to Jesus. Remember, it's a pilgrimage festival time. He would have come with his disciples, and there were a whole lot of them coming from the Galilee. Because remember, in John 7, his brother said, hey, come with our entourage. Okay? But as he taught, more began to believe. Even though some of those who were originally opposing him found themselves now convinced. Jesus knew the transformation was taking place in their heart, and he's encouraging them to continue in that faith. He addresses all of those who are now connecting to him in John 8, verses 31 and 32. He's saying, if you continue, okay, he remember, this is the guy that could write people's full names in the dirt, even though they'd never met him before. So he has the Messiah gift of smell. And so he was realizing, people are connecting to me. He says, if you continue in my word, my teachings, my understanding of reality, my kingdom worldview, that you get by giving away, that you're filled when you empty yourself, and so forth. If you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will bring you out to freedom. So discipleship obligates the believer to remain in the word. A lesson on discipleship here. You're obligated as a disciple to learn it, to live it, to live by it, and to reflect the teachings of Jesus. Hold fast to it, carrying out his instructions. Apostle John. People will know you are my disciples. How will they know? Because you tell them you have intellectual knowledge of an event that happened 2,000 years ago? No, that really won't matter to them at all. It really won't, and you know it doesn't because you've experienced it. How will they know you are my disciples? If you keep my commandments in love. That's how they'll know. That's what it means to continue in him. All right? Disciples of Jesus abide in him, and his words abide in them. Just the relationship he's describing between him and his Father, that's what he's now describing between him and his disciple. Just as Jesus is with the Father, the disciple is to be with Jesus. If you abide in him, he abides in you. You continue in him, he continues in you, and it's symbiotic. The one who remains in his word is a true disciple will know the truth. They will come into the knowledge of a true revelation of an unseen God. But again, not mere intellectual apprehension, but it's a relationship. It's an existential relationship, meaning it's outside of ourselves. The prophets promised that revelation for the kingdom and that those who would hold to the word of the Messiah would enter not only into the kingdom of God, but they would enter into the messianic era in the kingdom before it actually started. And that's Jesus' message. The kingdom is here. It's at hand. It's a now but not yet. In one way, it's not here. But in another way, if you truly connect to him, you can begin to experience it right now. You're not just waiting for when you die. It starts now. The kingdom starts now. And those who experience this connection will therefore find freedom. That is, they will be free from a burdening conscience. They will be freed from guilt. They will be freed from past. They will be freed from the performance treadmill. They will be freed from, as Jesus began this morning's lesson with, being of this world. All the trappings of this world. Everything that traps us. That's what you break free from in the kingdom. Because it doesn't exist in the kingdom. That's how you're set free. Just as Moses had led Israel from bondage to freedom in the days of the Exodus, so the greater prophet, like Moses, leads his people from the current age, this world, to the world to come. They experience the freedom of the kingdom, not only in the future, but now. And it brings release from sin, the evil inclination, spiritual death, and at times even mortal death. So the truth will set you free. That's what it's speaking of. It's a discipleship concept. Slaves to Sin. We'll do this one and we'll call it quits. John 9. Go to John 9. We'll get the stuff in the middle. Remember, it's Chronicles. Not all the Gospels follow the same chronology, so we're working with that. John 9:33. You'll get the first part of John, by the way, in the worship service, so don't worry. They answered him and said, "We are the offspring of Abraham, and in our days we have never been the slave of anyone. Why do you say you will be free then?" Okay. Oh, is it 8? Sorry. We're going to get 9 the second we get there. Now, Jesus had not convinced everyone, and his most embittered opponents resumed their objections. And yes, you are correct, John 8:33, when they say, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone." Now, this has often been used, and perhaps some point earlier in my life, by me, to kind of ridicule the Jewish people. Because why, when you look at John 8:33, they say, "We're Abraham's children and we've been slaves, never been slaves." Stupid Jew. You were a slave in Egypt. You were a slave in Greece. You're a slave right now as you speak these words because you're under Roman rule. You can't do anything unless Pilate says you can, and he can unless Caesar says he can tell you. You can't. You're fools. Don't they know their history? Don't they know that their history has been essentially a history of slavery and exile and oppression and nations taking them over? But remember, they're not 21st century Western Greek thinkers. They're first century Hebraic thinkers. And so when they speak, how do they speak? Are they not now giving Jesus a dose of his own medicine? Speaking in parable? So how is it actually true that they've been slaves to no one ever? What has the remnant of them always said? In fact, it's what got the temple destroyed in 70 AD. We have no king but God. We have no leader but God. You may think you've enslaved us. How many times, read Jewish history under Roman rule. How many times did they revolt? How many times did they accept slavery as who they were? They didn't. They said, "You may think in this world we're slaves, but we're Abraham's. We're not of this world. We're slaves to no one. And if we're here, we're here because God's put us here. And because he's our master." Okay, so it's not that they were clueless, that they didn't know. Gee, once upon a time, our people lived in Egypt and under Pharaoh. They knew that. Okay, they knew that. They also knew they were currently under slavery. But remember, Jesus was speaking to them, "I'm not from below, I'm from above." So they elevated their conversation. They said, "Fine, let's go on that level. Let's go on that level. We're Abraham's descendants." Okay? Jesus was not speaking about physical release from bondage, was he? He was speaking about a spiritual release and a release from all that binds us, sin, death, devil. He spoke about those kinds of things. And his opponents understood that. So, gee, they were actually intelligent. And so they formulated their objection on that basis. And they were saying, "Why do we need spiritual release? We're Abraham's children. We're already among those destined for the world to come." So do you see how they followed his argument? He said, "My truth will set you free." They knew it wasn't talking about here. And so they said, "We're Abraham's children. We don't need to be set free in order to enter the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God was built for us. We've never been outside of it." That's how they've never been slaves. And Jesus explained that the spiritual and psychological shackles of sin, though,
and the deceits of the kingdom of darkness can even blind Abraham's children. John 8, 34 and 36. So his comeback to that is, because it has some merit to it, but Jesus has a comeback. Amen, amen, I say to you. Everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin, and the slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son does remain forever. So if the Son makes you free, you will be truly free. So now you begin to see, wow, this is stuff getting deep. Because Jesus speaks in a parable to them. They pick up that he's speaking in a parable, not literally, interpret the parable correctly, respond to him with their own parable, and then he ups it with another parable about a son. Paul expands on this teaching of Jesus in Romans 6, verses 19 through 23, as he calls the believers to consider themselves no longer slaves to sin, but slaves to righteousness. In other words, you're still slaves, but it's a different master. And much of the rabbinic literature often speaks of a man's enslavement to the evil inclination or sinful nature that dominates him. And so Jesus explained that a slave can hope to be released from a household, but his status is not necessarily permanent. A son's position in a household is not subject to change, however. Although these children of Abraham that are speaking to him, they are children of Abraham, a status that does not change, they are nevertheless still slaves to sin, and therefore susceptible to temporary enslavement. Therefore, they should not consider their sonship in Abraham's household as exemption from their spiritual bondage. Instead, they should seek freedom from the true son, because he's the only one whose status never, ever changes, and therefore he's the only one who can set them free, because he's not bound by the slavery of sin. Okay? So he kind of grants their point, but he says, look, you're still a slave to sin, and only the Son can set you free from that, because only the Son's place in the house doesn't change. Because you are a servant to sin, your position of Abraham, as Abraham's children can change, unless you connect to the Son, whose position cannot change. So you see kind of the back and forth there. All right, we'll stop there before we get to John 9. Sorry, got ahead of myself. We should be able to get there. We'll talk a little more next time when we get there about Abraham's children, when they say our father is Abraham. And Jesus has a counter for that. Because, remember, they're not talking genealogy. Hopefully I've made you aware that they've upped it up here. So when they say, our father is Abraham, they're speaking up here. And so Jesus' counter is, well, if that's true, you'd be acting like Abraham, like father, like son. You don't act like Abraham, so you're not Abraham's children. Okay. All right, so, and then he kind of, where we'll follow that is, he kind of, what we would call, he does what Dietrich Bonhoeffer does in his book, The Cost of Discipleship. Dietrich Bonhoeffer in The Cost of Discipleship really goes after the church for proclaiming cheap grace. This idea that I believe in Jesus, and then I'm saved by grace, so doesn't matter what I do, how I live, what decisions I make, how I conduct my business. Because, hey, that's business. That's me at business. I got to make money. I got to put food on the table. Monday through Saturday, whatever. I'm saved by grace. And Bonhoeffer calls that out as cheap grace. That's what Jesus is about to go into with their claim that they're Abraham's children. That, yeah, you were given this amazing gift of grace, but you've cheapened it. And the thing about cheap grace is, that both Jesus and Bonhoeffer conclude, is it's no grace at all. It's actually the most dangerous position you can ever be in, is to hold to cheap grace. All right, so we'll pick up there. And then we'll scoot into John 9, unless I change the chronology. All right, let's close with the Lord's blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. Amen.